Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and Lord, we thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you for, before that, the crucifixion, and without either of those, we would have no hope. But both are real, and both happened. And Lord, we know they happened, and so we rejoice that you paid the price, Lord, for our sins, and that you were victorious as you prophesied over sin and death. And because of that, you live, and because you live, we live and have that promise of eternal life. So thank you for forgiving us. This morning, Lord, as we see the gospel introduced into the continent of Europe in Acts 16, help us to look at that introduction and see some of the same things that keep reoccurring in the book of Acts in the early church, and such an example and a model for us today. And so, Lord, may we see the application for us individually and not just for the church as a whole, because we are part of the church. And so lead us now in this time, and we want to just raise our voices in song and thanksgiving as we begin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. And as we just quickly review Acts 15, you remember that was the church council, and we had two examples there of how to resolve differences. The first one was resolving a doctrinal difference with the council, and you remember it worked so well. They heard both sides of the argument, and then it was summarized, and then James, I believe, exercising the gift of wisdom, came up with the solution, and it pleased everybody. That's the best that you can do, because that's in accordance with God's will when it pleases everybody. The difference between John and Mark was a non-doctrinal difference. It was more of an administrative difference, and John left the group the first time, and Paul didn't want to take him the second time. And so when we have differences like that, I think it's okay to have differences. But the way they resolved that one had one problem in it, and that there was a sharp contention between Barnabas and Paul. We want to disagree agreeably. We don't want to be fighting one another. And it seemed like there was some anger that got involved there. And I do think probably it was God's will to form two groups instead of one, but I don't think the contention needed to be sharp. And so that's where we were there. Now we come on into 16, chapter 16, and we will have another man joining him, the young man Timothy. Then Paul and Silas came to Derbe and Lystra. They're backtracking now, back the way they came, and from the way they came. So the first city they come to is Derbe, and then they go to Lystra. And at Lystra, there was Timothy, whom I believe that they probably led to the Lord about 5 years early on the first missionary journey. And he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who was at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. So question, is that a compromise that should be avoided, or did Paul make the right decision there? What do you think? Why did Paul refuse to let Titus be circumcised when he was in Jerusalem under similar circumstances? When we compromise, we do not want to compromise doctrinally, right? There was a big difference between those two events. Here, circumcision is not related to salvation because they are actually carrying with them the letters of decree from the Jerusalem Council, which says you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. So you can then separate this difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, in this case, without compromising doctrine. I've got the letters here that say you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. The only reason I'm circumcising Timothy is not to stumble our ministry, as we want to go into synagogues and we come into to cities, and the Jews would consider Timothy a Jew. The reason they considered Timothy a Jew, because his mother was Jewish. Their law and their customs were, you're never quite sure who the father is, but you know who the mother is. And when you have a Jewish mother, they would consider Timothy a Jew. And so it would stumble them. And he's not compromising the doctrine there, because It's not a method. It's not an issue of salvation at this point, right? Where Titus was still an issue of salvation. The reason Paul would not have him circumcised in Jerusalem, because they said it was, at that point in time, an indication of salvation. So don't compromise in doctrine. But we do want to compromise in traditions. We do want to compromise in areas of non-essential things. Mm-hmm. We don't want to have, for example, let's just use a term. I'm not speaking of them really. But let's say we got the Baptist church over here, and they don't really believe in the spiritual gifts the same way that we do. So, well, we can't compromise with those. Those aren't one of us. We don't like them. They're not one of us. Mm-hmm. Well, they are one of us. Yes. We may not agree on everything, but we're agreeing on the essentials. And so in our relationships with others, we want to be careful not to compromise doctrinally. Mm-hmm. You can't get involved with cultic people and compromise with them, because they're coming from a different direction. They're worshiping a different Jesus or no Jesus at all. And we don't want to compromise with that. And we'll see an example of that in today's study as well, not to compromise with the other side. But where possible, Paul said, I become all things to all people. Now also we want to keep in mind the two laws, the law of liberty and the law of love, right? The law of love always trumps the law of liberty. While you may have liberty to drink wine, you may have liberty to do all kinds of things, out of the law of love, you don't want to do that if you would stumble somebody else, right? And again, on these non-essential items, seek the Lord and see what He leads you to do. And if you're at peace after much prayer, that's probably okay, right? That may not be the same decision that your Christian neighbor or brother makes. They may say, no, I feel really strongly that I should do this. And you say, well, and it's not contradicting Scripture. We don't want to contradict Scripture. Okay, so he had him circumcised because the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, which further emphasizes that they would look on Timothy as a Jew. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. What are the decrees? From the Council of Churches. You don't have to be circumcised, number one. Number two, keep yourself from sexual immorality. And number three, don't eat strangled foods or eat blood. And so they had the decrees with them. Remember, they have them in writing, and they had them in person, initially in person, when they came to Antioch. Now they've left Antioch. The decrees, by the way, were specifically written to some churches. They're now out of those areas, but they're still taking these decrees to all the Gentile churches they go to. The decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now notice this. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. There's good things happening now. We have the will of the Lord being done. We have the contention removed between the Gentiles, who part of the Jews are saying, well, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. No, that has been settled now with this decree from the church council. And so that problem is over, and we see the churches strengthened in faith and increased in numbers daily. Now, this next few verses here, I want you to be thinking about, how do I know God's will when I get into an area of geographic preference? Because we're going to have some geographic preferences here given to us. We see they go through Phrygia and the region of Galatia where they had been before. And where do they go next? Well, they wanted to go to Asia. They wanted to go to Western Turkey, actually southwestern Turkey. But they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to what? To preach the word. What kind of a situation is that? I thought we were always supposed to preach the word. Well, the Holy Spirit is saying, no, don't go there. So how do you know whether you're in God's will or not? You make the best decision you can following prayer. And then as you work out that decision, you're paying attention to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you backtrack. You don't go there. You don't say, well, I'm going there anyway because I think I was called here. Well, if the Holy Spirit doesn't confirm your call, now that's a tricky one, because Satan's going to throw everything at you, and it's really easy when you get all of the objections from Satan to make you feel like, well, I guess I didn't get God's call. I better quit, because Satan wants you to quit. So that's this. You've got to spend a lot of time in prayer and a lot of time really being sensitive to the Spirit, and seeing is the resistance from the Holy Spirit or is resistance from the evil spirits, because they're both going to be spiritual resistance, right? But here he was forgiven by the Holy Spirit to preach the word, and now they go to Mysia and they try to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, exactly whether this was sickness or what, we don't know, but the Spirit would not let them go south, would not let them go north. They had come from the east, and now they're to the water's edge at Troas. What do they do? What do they do? Well, they wait on the Lord, and they seek him. So when you're in a position of waiting, you're told, not here, not here, and you say, where, Lord? You wait, and you pray. So he waits, and he prays, and a vision appeared to Paul at night. Now, psychologists tells us there's a difference between visions and dreams. I don't know if I agree with them or not necessarily. But they say dreams, you can always find yourself in every dream. I can't find myself in any of my dreams, but anyway. But a vision, you're not in your vision. You actually see something else or somebody. Maybe that's true. I don't know. But here in the Bible, they have a vision, and Paul sees in the night this man of Macedonia pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Wow. All right. Now, if you really believe that's of the Spirit, you get on the next boat, right? Or at least I think you should. Now, I might just say, well, I'm not sure. I think I'm going to wait around here for a while. Make sure I get this confirmed. Maybe you should, maybe you shouldn't. I don't know. It depends on how you're led. But here, Paul, immediately after he saw the vision, what's the next word? Immediately after the next vision, who saw it?
We.
We have a change of pronouns here. This is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke joins the party, because Luke is the author here, and he adds the personal pronoun we. So Luke joins the party now. So we have Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke and probably some others unnamed. But Luke joins them, and they immediately sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. So it sounds like they were in prayer. It sounds like they were collectively sensing this was of the Lord. I don't think this was just Paul saying, hey, this is what I think. Come along, guys, whether you like it or not. Because it says they concluded that the Lord had called us. Not they had concluded the Lord had called Paul. It called us to preach the gospel to them. So it seems like this is an example of finding the Lord's will on a geographic decision. Now, a problem we frequently have with our missionaries, when they want to go out, somebody comes up and says, I'm called into missions. I don't know where to go or what to do. Tell me where to go and what to do. Now, you may like people to come up to you and say, tell me where to go, but I don't really know what to tell them other than seek the Lord, right? And young Christians particularly are so concerned about where and what. I don't really think the where and the what are as nearly as important to God as it is to the people. I think the how is very important. How do we serve the Lord? What is the motives of our basis of serving the Lord, rather than what piece of dirt are we standing on, or what is the task we're doing? Our missionaries, I tell them, they say, well, I have a trade of drywall or whatever it is, and I'm going to go and drywall China or whatever they're going to do. But I said, you know what? In 6 months to a year after you're there, you're going to be doing something you didn't even have any idea even existed. But the Lord is going to call you into that. And don't be concerned about you don't have any experience, because he's going to probably call you into areas you don't have any experience in. Because if you go over there to practice your trade, now I'm not discounting medical missions, I'm not discounting people that are trained in dentistry and that kind of a thing. I mean, if you're trained in that and the Lord opens the door to take care of teeth, you take care of teeth. And he probably will. But if he puts you in a place where you don't take care of teeth, but you take care of something else, you do what he has for you to do, right? Okay. So verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Now that is quite a remarkable trip. It's going to take later, going the other way, it's going to take Paul 5 days to make that trip. But here they had the wind at their back, I guess, and the Lord leading them, and they flew. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city, a part of the Macedonian, a colony. This is a Roman colony. They were very proud of their Roman heritage. That was a great Roman victory there by Augustus and Mark Antony, and they were very proud of their Roman heritage there. And that was a large city in those days at that time. I was just at Philippi late last year, and also at Thessaloniki, which we'll get to next time. But from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now notice, the gospel is being taken into Europe. This is a big deal. This is changing the course of history in Europe. And who would have thought that four guys, maybe a few more, just going in there on a boat would have changed anything, right? But they're carrying a story. They're carrying a story about the Son of God and led by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to change the world. That's the reason you and I are here today. At least most of us are here today, probably, to a degree anyway. They would have had Roman judges in that city. They would have had pretty good law in that city, but we're going to see once again how God works. And I want you to just kind of look at these things as we go through this. The first thing you do when you go in to plant a church or to minister or even to reach the lost, you preach the word, right? Then you wait on the Lord. There needs to be that waiting period. The waiting period frequently will include things such as, and you prepare for it too, such as preparing hearts, as this lady Lydia's heart will be prepared. You also will see then that somebody or someones are going to heed the message. You can't cause anybody to heed a message of the Lord, right? But the Spirit can. Too many churches, too many times in the mission field, we get all burdened down with, I've got this huge job of taking the gospel of Europe, and I don't know how to do it because it's a pagan land and they don't want to hear the gospel, but I've got to do it somehow. And then I got to go, oh, I've been here for 3 years, 5 years, 8 years, nobody's saved. Oh. No, that's not what the Lord's asking you to do. He's just asking you to go tell the good news and let him handle it from there. So then we will see some kind of a deliverance. In this case, it's going to be a slave girl delivered. This is going to be a spiritual deliverance. Remember the deliverance we had right after the day of Pentecost, where the guy, lame from birth, sitting at the beautiful gate where Peter healed him, and the crowd goes, whoa, look at this, and they all went goo-goo gaga, and he had this great message with 3,000 coming to the Lord. And then we just had Paul, remember, healing there with Barnabas, and they wanted to bring down an ox and sacrifice to them. That was the last study or a couple of studies ago. And now here we have another deliverance with the slave girl. We had the deliverance, if you remember, to us in Cyprus when they went in there. And remember the Elymas, the sorcerer? Paul said, lay off, buddy, or you're blind. And he was blind. And there was that great miracle, and Sergio Paulus believed. Well, here we have the same thing happening with this deliverance of the slave girl. And then after that great deliverance, then we're going to have violent opposition from the enemy. And we see that here. Violent opposition. This violent opposition is where Satan is trying to thwart. First, he's going to try to infiltrate through like the evil spirit here, and we're going to see that in a minute. When that doesn't work, then he's going to try violent opposition. And when you get through the violent opposition, usually that's Satan's last straw. If you can get through that, then that's where the victory is, as we'll see today. So you have the violent opposition, usually resulting in some kind of suffering by the person bringing the gospel. And so we have suffering here today, don't we? We have Paul and Silas stripped, beaten. And you know, Paul was a Roman citizen. He could have stopped that any time he wanted, but he kept quiet, or God kept him quiet, I believe, because there's something much greater at stake than his being beaten here. So they get beaten and get thrown into prison. But now we have what? A great deliverance. Another great deliverance. How many prison breaks have we had in the book of Acts so far? Here we have another one, an earthquake. And then we have the result of that deliverance is salvation. And we have salvation here of the Philippian jailer and his family. Following the salvation, we then have, like in this case, the beginning of the church. Following the beginning of the church, we have some different things, and we have then the practice of the church as it is functioning as a church body. So we see all of this right here in this chapter 16 in a beautiful way today, it seems to me. So let's just track through this. You know the story, but let's just look at it verse by verse a minute. On the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. So you get into this place, you're looking, where do I preach the gospel? And so you start kind of moving through, letting the Lord pick a place. Now, they always like to go to a synagogue. There's no synagogues in Philippi, which means what? There were fewer than 10 adult Jewish males. Because if you had 10 adult Jewish males, you had to have a synagogue. It's probably, in my opinion anyway, because this was a Roman colony, there was a lot of anti-Semitism there, and there probably wasn't a very comfortable place for Jews to live, so there weren't very many there. And if they didn't have a synagogue, usually they would worship by a river, if there was one, and so they go down by the river, and I've been by that river, where supposedly this all occurred, where Lydia was baptized and so forth. So, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to women who met there. So they say, hallelujah, we found a prayer meeting. This is what we're looking for. But they're all women. Notice, who is bringing the gospel into Europe? It's women. Praise the Lord, huh? Last night I said that, and the women spoke up and said, was that surprise you? No, it doesn't, but... Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So she was a worshiper. She believed in God. Whether she was a Jew or a Gentile, we're not sure, but she worshipped God, but she didn't know Jesus Christ at that point. But now she receives, because listen, the Lord opened her heart. So here is the preparation by the Lord. And she's now going to heed the things which Paul preaches. Awesome, isn't it? Paul is faithful. He's going to preach the word. The Lord is faithful. He's going to prepare a heart of somebody, and they're going to believe. So she believes. Then she and her household believed. They had to be believed, or they wouldn't be baptized. Not just she, but she and her household. Now, I love this saleswoman here. I'd like to hire her if she was available. She begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Now, is that an offer you can't refuse or what? If you say, I don't want to come to your house, she says, oh, you don't judge me to be faithful to the Lord, right? If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. So here we have Satan now trying to infiltrate, trying to stop this work. She brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, crying out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, is that true?
Yep.
So why wouldn't you be happy with having that advertisement? Right, why not?
That's getting in partnering with.
That's right. You don't want to partner with Satan. You can't have light cohabitating with darkness.
No.
And the other thing that I'd ask you, why do people, what is the motive behind people going to fortune tellers? They want to improve themselves, right? It's all for their own self-glory. Mm-hmm. You don't want to have a person who's attracting people wanting self-glory, because that's what Satan wants. He wants to compromise initially with the truth to get in, and then once he's in, then it all goes south from there. So oftentimes cults will come out with truth. They'll come out with truth. Jehovah's Witnesses are really clever at that, because they use the name Jesus just like it was the real Jesus. But it's not. So, was Paul then says, well, next verse, 18, and she did this for many days. And Paul, greatly annoyed or deeply troubled, is probably just as good, maybe a better translation of that, deeply troubled. He was not just annoyed, oh, we should get out of here. He was deeply troubled because I believe he recognized this was purely from Satan, because this is not the first time he's been through this, right? Deeply troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. So did he do the right thing?
Yes.
Absolutely. Jesus Christ did that. Did he not?
Yes.
On more than one occasion. Also, after Jesus was resurrected right at the end, remember what he told the disciples in the book of Mark? He said, preach the gospel, and I will give you power that you can cast out demons. So they're to cast out. When you see demons, they're to be casted out. They're not to be fraternized with or compromised with. So he did exactly the right thing. Now we're going to have violent opposition. Money, money, money. Just like Diana in Ephesus, right? The big riot there. The silversmiths lost all their business. So they want to get rid of these guys. Here the prophet from the fortune telling is gone and the people are upset. But when our master saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and saying, what's their first comment? These men are Jews. Boy, that's anti-Semitic, isn't it? Exceedingly trouble the city. That's always the charge. They trouble the city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans. They're pride of their Romans, right? And, of course, that's the same accusation they did against Jesus, really, isn't it? They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Well, you know, a Roman magistrate, what's his job? His job is really to protect the law, so to speak, for Rome, right? And so if you got somebody against Rome, you got to do something. But they break the law here because they're supposed to have formal charges before they do any punishment. And so here again, violent opposition occurs, and I think it's being allowed, and well, certainly allowed, and being led by the Lord here, really, because this is setting up the same kind of a thing we run into over and over again. So here's the violent opposition. The multitude rose together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, typically, a Roman magistrate would have a servant or two with him who would carry a bundle of wooden sticks called rods. And then he would pull out the rods whenever anybody needed rotting, and they would apply the rod. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this is a crude old jailer. I don't know how old he was, but he's crude, in my opinion. He throws them in there in the inner prison, puts them in stocks, and then he goes to sleep. Now, whether he was awake while they were singing or not, I don't know. But when the earthquake occurred, he was asleep. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Why or what do you think Paul and Silas had in mind as they were praying and singing hymns? What hymn do you think they were singing? I would have sung, Release the prisoners, O Lord! But I think it probably was more How Great Thou Art or something like that. Any other thing you think Paul might have been thinking? I think Paul may sense victory. I think Paul's faith is such that he can actually, probably a lot more than I can, anticipate God's victorious. It's, in other words, it's like having faith before the sea parts, the same level of faith you had after the sea parts. And here Paul, before the release, he knows what's happening. He hasn't said anything about him being a Roman, right? Mm-hmm. He hasn't stopped any of this. And he's suffering. But suffering, as he will later write, for all those who are Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So suffering is not to be avoided if it's suffering for the Lord. Don't suffer just because you want to suffer. I mean, just don't go, you know, do stupid things and, oh, I want to suffer. No, no, no. But if you suffer for the Lord, count it joy. Count it. Sufferings of this moment are not worthy to be compared. And I think those sufferings are primarily the sufferings for the Lord as opposed to just physical sufferings. We all have some physical suffering. But here, He's singing hymns to God. Now, what a deal this must have been at midnight. I mean, everybody knows they're in this prison. They know that they've been beaten. And if they've seen him be brought in, they know they don't have any dressing on their wounds or anything. And they've been there, probably, or a similar prison anyway, where they're inner prison with in stocks, and how horribly uncomfortable that is, how much pain that is. And rather than hear him, it's not, get me out of here, they're singing and praying, Lord. They were listening to them. Now, here's God's supernatural intervention. Again, this is just the pattern that goes, right? Violent opposition. And then crying out to the Lord. And then supernatural intervention. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Now, there were a lot of great earthquakes in that area. And when you see things there today in most of Asia, I don't think it's the original. There's some things, the amphitheaters are, I believe. But where they show the Philippian jail, I don't think that's the Philippian jail. Church tradition is, it may be, but it would not be in the condition it's in, I don't think, after all these years with all the earthquakes they have. But the timing is supernatural, is it not? Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's chains were loosed. Now, God is setting this up for an awesome example to the government and everybody else, because what's going to happen? The prisoners are going to what? Escape? No, they're going to stay there. Unbelievable. They're going to stay there. Now, the jailer, awakening from his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This is it. Because that's the penalty under Roman law for letting prisoners escape, is you lose your life. So his life is all but over here, and he's about ready to thrust the sword into himself. Paul calls out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Again, the Lord working. So the jailer calls for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do you think he meant by that? Do you think he meant, save me from the Romans?
No.
I don't think so. You know, you heard of foxhole conversions. Well, this is a foxhole conversion, or almost, isn't it? Because, man, he's at the end of his life. He's going to kill himself. And a lot of things must go through your mind at that point. And all of a sudden, he can't believe it. Something's happening here. Breathing these guys in. I don't do anything. I throw them in there. And then they're singing and praising. Whatever they're doing, I don't know, but it's crazy. And now we have this earthquake, and all the doors are open. None of the prisoners leave. Something's happening here. And the Holy Spirit has got him, right? Nailed him. And he's trembling. He's trembling. What must I do to be saved? Such a great question. And occasionally we get those questions from people. Not always, but it's nice when you do. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How would you answer that? Believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is what he was told. You will be saved, you and your household. So, does that mean the moment you believe, your household is saved?
No.
We all have to make that decision. We can't come to the Lord on somebody else's decision. 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, still preaching the gospel, right? And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now, notice the transformation of this crude guy. First, he's rough, tough, unconcerned, throws them in there, doesn't dress their wounds, doesn't do anything, and goes to sleep. Now, he's a transformed man. So he immediately, he brings them into his home, and he feeds them, and he dresses the wounds. Well, that same hour of the night, he washed their wounds. Immediately, he and his family were baptized. Now, when he brought them to the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So a church is being formed. Now we have the jailer and his family believe. We have Lydia and her household believe. We got a church starting here in this town, and there's going to be a mighty church developed. And ministry is starting. Now we have another incident here, which even adds more confirmation to the church being formed, I believe. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let these men go. Now, they must have heard the story about the prison doors all being open and nobody escaped. And they must have heard the story about the Paul and Silas beaten even without charges, which is a no-no. I don't know that they have the knowledge that Paul's a Roman yet, because it comes in the next verse. But for whatever reason, they reversed their decision. Well, not reversed their decision. They made the decision in verse 36. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Would you have left in peace? Or not? Huh?
I don't know.
I probably would have, but why did Paul not leave in peace?
The consequences.
Yeah, the point I'm trying to get at, did he leave for his own benefit or not?
No. I don't think so.
I don't either, because I think if it had been his own benefit, he wouldn't have cared, he would just left. But here's what happens by doing what he's doing. He's going to ask the magistrates to come out to him, to come out to the prison, or wherever he is, and formally, in effect, excuse him. And what's he doing? He's setting the standard for the church in that city. If Paul would have snuck off into the night, all you would have had is rumors, oh, he was a lawbreaker, troublemaker, and this thing he brought into town, Christianity, is bad for everybody. But here, they see firsthand, and know firsthand who he is, firsthand that he could have stopped this beating and he didn't. They see that the prison has all been opened and none of the prisoners escaped. They verify what they've heard is true, and now he is conducting himself properly, showing them that Christianity is not bad for the citizenry. Christianity is not bad for Rome. And he can leave town. And he really, I don't know if he tells it, doesn't say, but I imagine he said, I will be leaving, but first I'm going to visit the church, in my words. Because what does he do next? They came and pleaded with him and brought him out and asked him to depart from the city. So they ask them now. They're not saying, get out of here. They're asking them, in effect, okay, please leave. So Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, going to church now, house church anyway. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, who do you think the brethren are? Yeah, could have even been some of the prisoners who heard the singing, but we don't know. It's not identified, but we did hear that Lydia and her household were saved, and so undoubtedly there were some males involved there. But we see the body of Christ starting to function here. Basically, in the house, they encourage one another, and they're having this fellowship, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so now, Paul, I believe, is free to leave, to go to the next place, because a church has been established. So as we see in recap there, he came in, as always, preaching the gospel, waiting for the Lord to act, watching the Lord act, seeing someone heeding the voice, then continuing on, and we see the opposition to the gospel typically developing into violence, and we see the violence running its course and divine intervention. We had that deliverance there which caused the violence, caused the people to respond. It had to be something deal that happened, right? I mean, if it wouldn't have been the slave girl there, they would have never gotten arrested, right? So God has it all just perfectly in mind. But the thing is, as you look at this, and as you see the tumult that Paul and Silas must have gone through in this whole thing, and they go through it over and over again. Every time they go to another city, it's the same thing. It is not a bed of roses to represent Christ Jesus. It is not a bed of roses to proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It may be easy to do in Southern California because you don't have any governmental opposition yet, and you don't really have, we've got so much Christian influence here that Christianity here is not something that everybody detests. There may be some that do, but not everybody. But when you get out in the pagan world, you're going to suffer persecution. But that's not bad. Persecution for the Lord's sake is basically good because the Lord's going to use that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did not draw everybody to himself on the cross because he had a good time there, right? If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, and that only shows the physical side. And I don't think the physical side was half as severe as the spiritual side of taking everybody's sin on him and being rejected by the Father. We can't even picture that. But Jesus suffered. And Jesus had to suffer more than any of us will ever suffer because he's our great high priest. Tempted more than any of us will ever be tempted. Sinless, but suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. So whatever suffering you're in, the worst suffering you'll ever have in your life, you've got a Savior. You've got a high priest who's been there, done that, knows that. And we start to, I think, enter into the fellowship of suffering by appreciating his suffering more with our suffering than if we aren't suffering. So let's close in prayer. We got a couple of minutes if you have any questions. Father, I just thank you for this study today and your faithfulness. We thank you that you are risen from the dead. We thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for the gospel coming into Europe here in such a beautiful way. And so, Lord, guide us as we go forward, and may we take application from these studies individually. In Jesus' name, amen.